While you're turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, let me take a second just to give you a little bit of perspective on where we are. Some of you are still relatively new to Grace Covenant Church. Some of you, this may be your first time here. Let me sort of back the camera up a little bit and start out wide and zoom in and sort of give you a sense of where we are, where we're going, where we've been, where we're going, that sort of thing. This is, by my count, the 93rd sermon in the Gospel of Luke. We started our worship services 25 months ago. The third Sunday of March of 2014 was our very first public worship service. We started in the very beginning of Luke then. And we're now 93 sermons into Luke's gospel. I say that not just to give you a perspective, not just to sort of remind you yet again of our philosophy of preaching here at Grace Covenant. We're totally dependent on and subject to God's word. I don't pick the passages that I like. I don't pick the passages that are easy to study. I don't pick the passages that are easy to understand and apply, and I certainly don't pick the ones that are difficult to understand and apply. I pick whatever's next, whatever the Holy Spirit has laid out for us, whatever Luke in his order, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has laid out is where we are. But to zoom the camera lens in just a little bit, of those 93, you need to understand something. It's still, in our passage at the end of Luke 23, it's still Friday evening of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. It's our 17th sermon of that week. 17 sermons started on Sunday with the triumphal entry. Luke has packed densely into just that final week of Jesus' life before and including and the cross and his burial and his resurrection. In fact, by the end of the sermon, we will have covered a week in 17 sermons. 1 week of Jesus' life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. It will be Sunday again by the end of this passage. Luke has taken great care. He covers essentially 3.5 years of ministry in the first 19 chapters, and then he slows down and focuses intently, intentionally, purposefully, thoughtfully on this final week of Jesus' life on earth. Our outline this morning, I'll be stealing from verse 6 of chapter 24. Before that, though, let's stand and read God's word together. Beginning in Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, as we seek to know and understand and apply this text, we pray for your help in doing just that. You inspired Luke to write it. You've preserved it. And we pray now that you would work it into our own hearts and minds and lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a key verse in this passage that I'm basically taking what the angels say in verse 6 and using that as the outline for our sermon. Notice in verse 6, they say he's not here. But where is here? Joseph is a wealthy and influential man, Joseph of Arimathea. Luke tells us he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the council, but he voted with the wrong group, the other group. He somehow lost the vote in the vote to accuse and try and put Jesus to death. We're not given that explanation, but he was opposed. He didn't consent to their decision and their action. If there was a vote taken, he was a no vote. He voted with the minority. But he's a wealthy and influential man. He's got to be somebody, because you notice what he does in this passage. He actually goes to Pilate and says, "Hey, Pilate, I want the body of Jesus." Now, you don't just walk into Governor Bentley's office and say, "Look, I know the state just put this man to death for some crime that he's committed, but I want the body." You don't just walk in to Pilate and say, normally what they did was they let the vultures get them. They left them there. Part of the humiliation of crucifixion was that even after you were dead, the humiliation didn't end. It's not like they then took you down and treated you with respect, and they left you there for the vultures to come and eat and devour and destroy. It was part of the humiliation of crucifixion. And yet Joseph evidently is one of the people, I can't imagine that list being very long, who can walk into Pilate's house, walk into Pilate's office and say, "Hey, Pilate, can I have the body of Jesus? I'm going to bury that." And for Pilate to say, "Sure." Clearly, Joseph is a man of great influence, of great wealth, a well-respected man, and could had access to Pilate, at least to make that request to him. He had a tomb that had recently been cut in the stone. It's never been used. No one's ever been in it before. He had access to linen. He had access to spices. In fact, we're told in John 19 that Nicodemus joins Joseph in the wrapping and spicing of the body of Jesus. He had some 75 pounds of spices and myrrh in a mixture. These two men take the body of Jesus. They're obviously fully committed to Christ, and they're modeling that. They're proving that even in the death of Christ, they're publicly identifying with Jesus. This, by the way, appears to be the first time that Joseph has done that. And they take the body of Jesus to put him in that tomb. There was no funeral home. There was nobody to make the arrangements for his burial. The Jews didn't embalm. Joseph and Nicodemus take the responsibility upon themselves. Wrap the body in linen, layered with spices and herbs and myrrh and things to predominantly to mask the scent. They go and take the body off the cross. They had to have help. A ladder and imagine. We don't ever think about this. We think they took the body off the cross. We don't think about the pry bar that was needed to get the nails out of his hands and feet. We don't think about holding his body as it slowly sort of came off, as you got one nail free and another nail free, and someone standing there on a ladder to hold his body while they got the nails out of his feet, whatever order they did it. I mean, this wasn't a one-man job. This was multiple people involved. Joseph not only was able to go to Pilate, but then he recruits the help of people there at the cross. No doubt, you have to assume the centurion in the previous passage who said, surely this man was the Son of God. Surely that centurion said, I will gladly help you. It was a multiple person job as they took Jesus' lifeless, limp body down off of the cross, climbed back down that ladder and carried him to the tomb where they could wrap his body with linen and spices. In some ways, it's almost a repulsive thought, isn't it? To think of the King of Kings, Christ our Savior, limply hanging over Joseph's shoulder as he carried him to the tomb. Don't miss the significance of that. Don't miss the significance of that death, of that picture, of that image. One of the things Joseph says to us in this passage, one of the things that Joseph and Nicodemus testify together to us, is that your Savior really, really was dead. He wasn't... you can use the Princess Bride. He wasn't mostly dead. He wasn't almost dead. It's not like they got him down off the cross early so that they could revive him and resuscitate him. Jesus is dead. They're carrying a lifeless body to the tomb. You don't put almost dead people in a tomb. Jesus truly, really, physically died, suffered death. That's the testimony that we get from Joseph. He's put in Joseph's tomb because that's where you put dead bodies. Joseph says to you and to me, your Savior really died. The women say the same thing. That's exactly the message of Mary and Mary and Joanna and the other women. They watched. You remember they were watching the crucifixion. They were watching from a distance. They kept an eye on everything. They knew exactly what was going on and they followed. It's almost like they're still there and they see Pilate rushing to take the body down. The Sabbath is coming. They've only got a narrow window and they watched and they followed to see where they would put the body. We're told in verse 55, they saw the tomb and they saw how his body was laid. They observed all of it. They watched every bit of it. Jesus died, you remember, around 3 p.m., about the ninth hour, we're told. At around 6 p.m. is sundown, and that's when the Sabbath would begin. Joseph, Nicodemus, these women had a very narrow window within which to work, to run to Pilate, to get permission, to run back to the cross, to get the body down, to prepare the body, to get the body in the tomb, to get home before the Sabbath began. These women were watching. They're coming back in verse 56. We're told they go back, they watch, they see where Joseph buries Jesus. They see the tomb, they see how the body is laid, and they go home and they prepare the spices. That's a plan. They're making a plan. They're coming back. So they've marked the grave. They know where to go. They didn't just, like men, you know, I have a general idea of where it is I'm going. I don't need really directions. That general idea is good enough. But they were very specific and precise in knowing where they would be because they were coming back. They went back home, verse 56, to prepare spices and ointments. They were going to come back and more fully prepare the body of Jesus. They had been in a rush. It was a hurry to get him in the tomb at all. Which means that these women are saying the exact same thing that Joseph and Nicodemus are saying. That Jesus really died. He was really buried in a tomb. They even knew about the stone that was rolled over the tomb. Why does that matter exactly? I mean, why bother watching some of your faces wince at the thought of a pry bar getting nails out of Jesus' hand on the cross? Why bother raising that image in our minds? Here's why. It means your sin is really paid for. The fact that Jesus really died and was really put in a tomb gives you comfort and hope and peace. It means not that Jesus did most of the work and now you have to do some more. It means not that Jesus kind of went 90% of the way and you've got a few things left and you have 10%. It doesn't mean that Jesus sort of kind of paid for some of your sin. The wages of sin is death. The innocent, sinless Savior suffered that death, not for his sin, but for ours. That limp, lifeless body going into the tomb reminds us that Jesus really did die. It also reminds us, I probably should have done this first, it also reminds us that he was actually really born, that he really was the Son of God incarnate, that he really did take on flesh and had a body, a human body that could die, that could suffer. There's a third sort of comfort in the burial of Jesus. It makes our own death that much more comforting. Where will we go when we die? Where will our bodies go when we die? They'll go in a grave. They'll go into a tomb. Believer, be comforted not just because you know that there's life after death, but because Jesus has been in that tomb already. And in a sense, he's sanctified your grave because he's been there once. He's been there
already. There's comfort and peace for us as believers, knowing that we're not going somewhere Jesus hasn't already been first. Be comforted by the actual burial of Jesus. When you think of Jesus as your great high priest who has endured all things as we are, as we do, that includes the tomb. That includes the grave. That includes his body being laid where dead bodies go. The angels say he's not here. Here is the tomb. He was there. He had been there because he had truly died. But they say in verse 6, he's not here. He's risen. These women get up early on Sunday morning, that first day of the week, and they run to the place. It's early dawn, verse 1 tells us of chapter 24. They run back to the very tomb. Now, they didn't get it wrong. They didn't go to the wrong place. They went back to the proper tomb, and they took spices that they had prepared for the body of Jesus. Did you notice what we sang a few minutes ago? Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Let me show you real quick where the hymn writer got that idea. Turn back to Matthew chapter 27. Luke doesn't record this for us. You need to know that does not mean they're giving different accounts. They just report different specifics. They add to each other. They supplement each other. They're not opposed to each other. They're not disagreeing with each other. Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 59. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Vainly they seal the dead. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Vainly they watch his bed. Vainly they seal the dead. The women knew what they were going to face. They knew that when they got there, they were going to have to deal with a stone. They actually have a conversation about, oh, as they're going, "Oh, by the way, who's going to move this stone for us? We may be several of us, but there's no way we're going to get that stone rolled away from the tomb." They had that conversation on the way back to the tomb, to the burial place. The answer comes in verse 2. It was already out of the way. They got there, and who's going to roll the stone away? Well, Jesus will. Can you imagine? As they're walking back to the tomb, Maybe the guards, they knew the guards were there. Maybe the guards will be kind and gracious and will roll the stone away so that we can more fully, more properly care for the body of Jesus. Maybe there'll be some disciples there. Maybe they'll help us move the stone. Can you imagine? I don't think the name Jesus ever entered their list of potential people to move the stone. You can imagine them walking back, well, we could get so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so. I'm guessing Jesus was never on their list, because he was the one inside the tomb, the one they understood to be still dead. That's why they went back, of course. They went back because they expected to find him. They were going back to prepare his body. They actually took the time and the energy and the expense of gathering spices so that they could. They did that on Friday. They rested on the Sabbath and then on Sunday so they could go back on Sunday and prepare his body. They expected Jesus to be there. There's a scene in The Princess Bride. And if you've seen it, you'll know it instantly. If you haven't seen it, I really don't have time to explain it all. The man in black, and the three sort of main characters have gotten back into the castle. They've kind of broken their way back into the castle. The man in black has been mostly dead all day, so he can't walk. Fezzik the giant is carrying him. As Inigo Montoya goes to chase after the six-fingered man, you see the problem, right? If you haven't seen it, you're lost. But humor me for a second. And runs into a locked door, and he can't get through the door. And so he's screaming for the giant to come help him. Fezzik, I need you. Fezzik, come help me. He's getting away. Fezzik, come help. Fezzik's holding this mostly dead man in black and rests his arms through one of those knight statues. The full armor, kind of puts his arms through so that that'll hold him up. And he goes and knocks the door down and comes back. And when he gets back, the man in black is gone. His reaction is priceless. The giant, who's, it's supposed to be not a very bright guy in the movie. That's part of his deal. He's the puzzled, sort of quizzical look on his face. The pointing at the statue, the sort of retracing it, you can picture it with his body language. He's retracing steps in his mind. Now I say, I put him here, and I went over there, and I came back, and he's looking around. You almost imagine the women with that sort of puzzled look on their face. This is the right tomb. This was the stone. We're in the right place. Look back in. He's not there. Back out again. It's that kind of. In fact, notice the language of verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, the stuttering, stammering. I know this is the right tomb. Are you sure it's the right tomb, Mary? I promise you, it's the right tomb. It's got to be that kind of a. Where did he go? How could this happen? The tomb's empty. It's actually not empty. The grave clothes are lying there, folded nice and neatly. Spices would have still been in there. The body of Jesus is missing. He's gone. They're confused. They know they saw the body go in. They know they saw a stone rolled in front. And they get back on Sunday morning. The stone is gone and the body's not there. Nothing makes sense. Now, you're familiar with the objections. Well, I mean, the disciples probably came and took the body. Just as we read in Matthew 27. I mean, that's got to be what happened, right? I mean, Jesus didn't really come back from the dead. People don't do that. There's no such thing as resurrection. That can't be right. The disciples went and took the body. That has to be what happened. Except that it was guarded by soldiers, whose job it was to keep the disciples from doing that exact thing. Well, maybe the soldiers took it. Maybe they're playing a trick on the disciples. Soldiers would have been flogged and beaten for not doing their job right. They would have said, whoa, hang on, you're going to flog me? Here's his body. I've got it. Would Rome have taken? It makes no sense for anyone to take the body of Jesus. But see, that's what those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that's what they do. Look for earthly, normal, logical, regular, everyday explanations for things that can only be a miraculous work of God. Jesus was actually dead, was physically laid in that tomb, lifeless. And on the third day, he got up, moved the stone, and walked out. Death can't hold Jesus. Sin has no power whatsoever over Jesus. No one, no thing can defeat the power of Jesus Christ. That's the picture. That's the image. That's the message of this passage. He's not here. He is risen. Just as physically and really as Jesus went into that tomb, he physically and really came out himself. That's exactly what the angel said. He's not here. He's alive. You see, you don't look for living people in a graveyard. You look for dead people in a graveyard. You look for names on headstones. If you want to find living people, you go pretty much anywhere else except a graveyard. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why did you come here to find someone who's alive? Well, hold on, but he was dead. I saw him. We watched him go in. He's not here. He's risen. Notice the third thing they said. He told you this would happen. Notice what they say, verse 6. He's not here. He says, remember how he told you? And then he explained it. And notice their response in verse 8. And they remembered his words. You can look back to Luke 9 and see the exact words that they remembered. I won't take the time to go back there now. When Jesus in Galilee, among these Galilean women, said, they're going to beat me, they're going to put me to death, but I'm coming back on the third day. He was in the tomb on Friday, day one. He rested on the Sabbath, day two. And Sunday morning came out, day three. He's not here. He's risen. Exactly as he promised he would do. Let me make just a couple of applications from this passage. First, I can't ignore, although I have to this point, I can't ignore the central role the Sabbath plays in this passage. Did you notice that? It comes up several times in just this short passage. It's because it's the day of preparation. The Sabbath is coming, that that Joseph and Nicodemus have to hurry. And a seemingly offhand comment in verse 56, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Don't miss this. In the previous passage, we made a big deal about the fact that the curtain in the temple was torn in two, that the old covenant sacrificial system was now in an instant, in a moment, at that ninth hour when Jesus died, done. No more lambs, bulls, goats, birds. The perfect spotless lamb has been sacrificed. The curtain tears. The old covenant sacrificial system is done. And yet, the Sabbath doesn't cease with it. Don't miss that. The fourth commandment isn't over. The fourth commandment isn't gone. The fourth commandment isn't somehow removed from our lives all of a sudden. Everyone in this passage, including Jesus, rest on the Sabbath day. We didn't read the passage where the Pharisees and Pilate were not. They were conducting business. But everyone in Luke 23 and 24 rests on the Sabbath. But a second application. Luke goes to great lengths, really specific, really intentional, to make sure that we understand that Jesus really physically suffered death. That he actually, his body went limp and lifeless. That he was really physically buried in that tomb, and that he really physically came out of it. That he really subjected his body to the suffering of death, to the pain of death, to burial, but then defeated sin and death when he rose physically and really. Two sort of parts of that. Here's why that matters. One, just so you understand, Jesus still has his body. Jesus rose physically. Jesus ascends physically. The second person of the Trinity still has that perfect, sinless body. Except the same body he had in this earth, but it's the resurrected form without mortality, as we confessed together a few minutes ago. But so you understand his work. Jesus suffered and died and was buried and rose again for us. Our sin deserves death. He committed no sin. He committed no treachery. And yet he suffered death in our place. And his burial proves that. That he really, physically, actually died for us. But our hope, our comfort, our joy is that sin didn't win. Death didn't win. The war has been won. Christ has defeated sin and Satan and death itself and all, everything that sin and its effects can throw at anyone. Jesus has defeated it. Believer, be comforted by that. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, you're trusting in your own works, your own goodness, your own merit, your own strength, your own ability. This passage says you can't. This passage says your trust, your hope is in vain. Instead, run to Christ. He's suffered and bled and died and was buried for our sin. He rose for our salvation. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that you would love us enough to send your Son to suffer and die in our place. To take on flesh, to truly become a true human, to be a man, to live under the law that he actually gave, to endure the pain and suffering and death and burial that our sin deserves. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're worthy of our trust. You're worthy of our hope. You're worthy of our joy because you have defeated sin in our place. You've satisfied divine justice. And you've reconciled us to God by your blood, by your death, by your burial, by your resurrection. And we pray that you would draw us, strengthen our faith and our trust in you. That our hope would not be found in our own merit, our own goodness,
but on your sinless perfection. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.